We are going to be back in the book of Mark again. We're going to be looking over the next few weeks at Mark chapter 6, verses 14 through 44. We're going to come about it a little different than we've been going about the last few weeks, which was the last few weeks we dug into the depth of the text, and in the last sermon kind of looked at the big picture. This morning we're going to look at the big picture of the text before us today, and then we'll move into the smaller parts as we move forward. But let me do this. Let me pray for us before we begin, then we will turn to the Word of God this morning. Our Father, we come before you now, Lord, and we pray, God, because we are dependent on your Spirit to illumine the truth of your Word, that we might behold your glory in the face of Christ. So God, I pray that you would do that for us this morning, that as we come to Christ in the text, God, would it cultivate hope in our hearts, the kind of hope that leads us, Lord, to persevere in the midst of all sorts of trials around us, the kind of hope that gives us the joy of the Lord in the midst of what seems oftentimes like chaos around us. And so, Lord, we pray for our city, we pray for our county, our state, our country, and we pray for the world, O God. We pray for righteousness to abound. We pray for truth, Lord, to win the day. But more than that, God, we pray for you to sustain your people, knowing that, God, if we have you, if we find ourselves, Lord, trusting you, then no matter what's going on around us, Lord, we will have great hope and we can have joy. And so would you meet us today, we pray, through the word of God, for your glory, for the sake of the kingdom of Christ, and by the power of your Spirit, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know about you guys, but I think sometimes for me, one of the most difficult things about reading the Bible or reading through the Bible, especially if you sort of set your hand to the plow to begin in the beginning and work your way through. Now, there are multiple things that can be a little difficult as we come to the Bible. Remember that the earliest writings we have are about 2,000 years old. So we're dealing with different cultures. But I think one of the hardest things for me is when you get to the era of the kings, and you see these kings of Israel who are over and over and over again failing. And when we say failing, not just like, oh, they made a mistake, but are leading the people into wickedness instead of righteousness, who have turned their back on the Lord their God. And it can be hard to read through that, especially because you read through 1 and 2 Kings, then you read through 1 and 2 Chronicles, and it's pretty much the same thing. And so as we get to that, I find myself at the end of it just either feeling despair, but hopefully more like this, longing for something better, looking for something better. And as we think through that and the wicked rulers that have ruled over God's people, and even as we think about our own situation today, I think that one of the hardest things for many people today is feeling a sense of distrust or unbelief or being let down by the leaders who are governing us today. And so there is this sense of mistrust and this longing, and I think that what we want to see in our text today, both as we spend some time in Ezekiel chapter 34, which I think is the framework for understanding where we are in Mark today. But this is what I want us to hear today, I hope, is that God cares. He's not indifferent to what's going on. God cares about us. And not only that God cares, but that God, and not any political leader, not any political party, not any system of earthly government, that God alone in the person of Jesus is the answer to all of these problems. And that's what I hope that we see bears out as we engage Ezekiel 34 as sort of the framework today for understanding what's going on in our text. Now, if you were listening, and I hope we all were during the scripture reading, we have this section of scripture where in verse 14, remember, we've just seen Jesus who sent out the 12 apostles with his authority to go out and to heal and cast out demons. And so we've seen Jesus now working through the 12 apostles. And then what Sandy read is we saw Jesus using the 12 apostles once again, but then to feed the 5,000. And so you have these two episodes of Jesus working in and through and with the apostles. And then in the middle of it is this like weird, it seems almost like a digression, or somebody was like, I don't know what to do with this, and just kind of threw the story in of Herod. And Herod not knowing what to think about Jesus. Like, who is this Jesus and what's going on? And then that leads to this lengthy discussion because of Herod going, well, this must be John the Baptist who's been come back from the dead. You have this lengthy discussion about the death of John the Baptist. And many people and many commentaries I've found struggle with, why is this here? What's going on? Some people think that there was an editor who inserted it or other various thoughts. But I think that when we understand the structure of Ezekiel 34, and because in Ezekiel 34, what we're going to see is that God has promised to come to his people as a shepherd to care for them and to feed them, which is exactly what we see described of Jesus in Mark chapter 6, that Jesus looked out and he had compassion on the people because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And so what I want us to do is, if you have your Bibles, would you turn to Ezekiel chapter 34? And we're just going to spend a little time this morning. What we want to do is we want to look at the similarities of what's going on in Ezekiel chapter 34 with the wicked shepherds of Israel and God's promise to do something about that, and the way that that parallels what we have in Mark. And so just a little big picture introduction, and then we'll get a little deeper into Ezekiel. But Ezekiel chapter 34, in the first 10 verses, God comes to the prophet Ezekiel and tells him to pronounce a woe on the shepherds of Israel. And so you have the first section where you have wicked shepherds, you have wicked rulers over the people of Israel. And then in the next section, beginning in verse 11 of Ezekiel chapter 34, God promises to come and to be the shepherd of his people. God promises to be what they have never been, the wicked rulers of Israel, and to come and be this for his people. So now let's think about that structure for just a minute. You have a woe pronounced on wicked rulers over God's people, and the fact that God himself would come to shepherd his people. And now think about Mark chapter 6. We have the story of Herod, a wicked usurper king over God's people. And we're going to see the way these things play out. And then, right after that, we're followed with Jesus coming as the good shepherd with compassion, gathering together and feeding the flock, which is exactly what we have in Ezekiel. So I think it will be worth our while this week just to walk through Ezekiel a little bit and look at some of the similarities and let the prophetic hope of the Old Testament lift up Jesus and make much of Jesus for us to shine more light on the glory of Christ. And so with that, I'm going to begin reading in Ezekiel chapter 34. And I'm just going to read a few verses and then think through it. But here we go. Ezekiel 34, 1. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to those shepherds, thus says the Lord God, woe, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding themselves. Should not the shepherd feed the flock? You eat the fat, and you clothe yourselves with the wool, and you slaughter the fat sheep without feeding the flock. Verse 4, those who are sickly you have not strengthened, the diseased you have not healed, the broken you have not bound up, the scattered you have not brought back, nor have you sought for the lost. But with force and with severity you have dominated them. Now, as we think through the structure in Mark chapter 6 and what Mark is doing for us there is he tells us about this. It's interesting because you have in verse 14 this statement, and King Herod heard of it. Now, interestingly enough, King Herod was not his official title. King Herod longed for the title of king his whole life, but it wasn't the official title given to him by the Roman government. It was a title that he used of himself. It was a title that doubtlessly he had others around him and even probably the Jews that he ruled over use of him, but it wasn't his title. And so then we have to ask ourselves, why would Mark use this title of him? Why would Mark call Herod the king of the Jews when Herod is clearly no friend of the Jews? He's clearly no friend of Jesus, we're going to see as the story plays out. And so then I got to thinking, why would Mark do this? And I think it becomes clear that what we see in the next section is Jesus coming to the people, and nobody has to call him the king. Nobody has to do that. Why? Because Jesus demonstrates what a king is. Jesus embodies a king. Herod simply wants the title of king that is not rightfully his. He wants the prestige, he wants the power, he wants everything that comes with it. But he does not exemplify what a king is. And so as we look at what we saw here in Ezekiel, the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves and not the flock. Look again now at Mark chapter 6. We're going to be turning back and forth, so you might want to just keep a bookmark or your finger in both passages. But Mark chapter 6, verse 21, speaking of Herod now, it says this. A strategic day came when Herod on his birthday gave a banquet for his lords and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. And when the daughter of Herodias herself came and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. And the king said to the girl, "Ask me for whatever you want, and I will give it to you." So here's the picture of Herod. The picture of Herod, who is supposed to be, he is the appointed by the Roman government leader over the Jewish people. So that means that he has been now tasked with caring for, leading the people of Israel, the Jewish people. But instead of feeding the flock and caring for the people, what do we see? We see Herod in his lavish house with all of his higher up dinner guests, with all of the leading men of Galilee, and he's feeding himself. They are feasting on the finest food. They're probably wearing the finest clothes. They are, well, trying to be mindful of the varying ages in our audience. Herod's own stepdaughter comes in to do a dance to please him and the dinner guests. This was not a righteous kind of dance that was going on. And so we see a clear picture here of a leader who is getting rich on the backs of his people, who is isolating himself from the people, who is there partaking of all of the good that they are receiving through their work. Herod is, in other words, the epitome in many ways of these shepherds who don't care about the flock, who care about themselves, who are feeding themselves. Now, I thought it was interesting. Look at verse 3 in Ezekiel 34, or just listen, because it's going to be hard to go back. You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fat sheep without feeding the flock. And so the imagery is this, as that these worthless shepherds, these wicked shepherds are actually, instead of feeding the flock, they are slaughtering the flock. And they are eating of it. Now, I don't think it's a mistake that when we see this story of John the Baptist, when John the Baptist and his life is taken from him, and they ask for his head on a platter, a serving platter. And so we have one here of the flock of God, one of his prophets, the greatest of the Old Testament saints, Jesus says, John the Baptist himself, and he has been presented before Herod on a feeding platter. The imagery is clear. That Herod is one of these wicked shepherds who is not caring for the people. He is feeding on the people. He is building himself up at the expense of the people. And so I think that as we think through the structure here, that Mark is trying to get us to see this. Now, that all sounds pretty discouraging, but I'm going to scroll down and we'll go back and forth a little bit. I'm going to scroll down, and what we see is we read through Ezekiel, and I would say, guys, it's worth your time to just read through this text a couple times this week, because God promises to do something about it. Now, there are times in all of our lives when we might feel like, whether it's political leaders, it's the government we're under, maybe it's at work. At work, oftentimes we find ourselves under the leadership of other people, and we might feel like, man, these guys are so hard on me. This guy is getting a raise, he's getting a promotion, and all of this stuff is happening, and I'm the one doing most of the work. Or translate that into any other situation that may be like that. And oftentimes we can feel like, does anybody even notice? Does anybody even know what's going on? Can anybody see what's happening? And the reality is that in this world and the people around us, sometimes the answer is no. Sometimes the people that do this are so good at it that those around us just can't tell. But the good news is this: God always knows. God sees. God is not unaware of what's going on. And so, like we see in Ezekiel, look at verses 7 and following. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, declares the Lord God, Surely because my flock has become prey. My flock has even become food for all the beasts of the field for lack of a shepherd. And my shepherds did not search for my flock, but rather the shepherds fed themselves and did not feed my flock. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord Yahweh, behold, I am against my shepherds. You see, God is not indifferent to our plight. God is not indifferent to the plight of his people. It's the same thing. God hears, he knows what's going on with his people in the same way that the cries of the Israelites rose up before God in Egypt. God sees here when it's not an oppressive foreign government like Egypt who is keeping his people down. It's the leaders within his own people, which interestingly enough, when you look at the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts, I want to say Acts chapter 20 with the elders at Ephesus. Josie, is that right? She's our Acts guru right now. I think it's Acts chapter 20. When Paul is saying goodbye to the elders at Ephesus with tears, you've probably read through this, and he's instructing them, and he tells them, be on guard for the flock. Why? Because ravenous wolves will come from your midst. From among the elders, from among the very leaders of God's people who were tasked with lovingly leading the people as they themselves followed Christ. But the problem is so often that leaders want to lead without following. Leaders want to lead and they want to be the one out front instead of, like the shepherds of Israel, they were to look to God as their true king and lead the people as a servant and ambassador of God himself. They were to care for the people. They were to take that creation mandate of cultivating the earth so that it would produce an abundance for God's people, and they were to be that to their people. Now, what's interesting as we think about this, it says that in verse 8, as I live, declares the Lord, surely because my flock has become prey, my flock has even become food for all the beasts of the field for a lack of a shepherd, my shepherds did not search them out. Now, my flock has become prey for the beasts of the field. And what struck me was, in our story with Herod, it's not just Herod, but it's Herod's wife, Herodias, and her daughter who lead the charge to have John the Baptist's head set on a platter. John the Baptist becomes the prey, and it got me thinking. You know, we think of this imagery of wild beasts devouring the people of God, and it's so easy to think, yeah, I could see that in a tyrant, or you could see that in somebody like Hitler who has all of this military power. But in this story, it's a mother and her daughter. What would oftentimes be unsuspecting for us. And so this kind of aggressive beast-like behavior doesn't always come in the packages that we expect. And so we've got to be on guard against these things. But all of this to say that the Lord sees, the Lord knows, and he understands, and he declares that he is against those shepherds. Now, it would be one thing if God simply said, listen, I am against you shepherds. And in a sense, that's comforting for us, isn't it? To know that these people who have pressed us down, who have oppressed us, who have oppressed God's people throughout the years, God is not indifferent. He is going to do something. They will get what is just and due to them. Now, that's one thing, but that's not the full picture of who God is. The full picture of who God is not just, I will punish your enemies, but I will come to you in compassion. Everything that you longed for that they didn't give you, I will be for you. And so, as we think about this, think about the picture you have of Herod. Herod is sitting in his palace, and he brings his lords and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee to him. Herod is a ruler who is not among his people. He is in his palace. Everybody comes to him. Now, in Mark chapter 6, as we look at verses 33 and following, look at the contrasting picture we have of Jesus. The people saw them going out, many recognized them and ran together on foot from all the cities and got there ahead of them. Now, this is the 12 who Jesus sent out. They're coming back to Jesus, okay? But notice this, Jesus and his apostles, those who are going to be the foundation of the church, they are constantly, constantly out among the people. They can be seen. They can be engaged. Jesus, who remember is the King of heaven, who is the eternal Son of God, who has all the glory of heaven and the angels eternally worshiping him, comes to us and he is day by day ministering in such a way to be among the people. When Jesus went ashore, verse 34, he saw a large crowd, and he felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. Now, this is picking up in Ezekiel chapter 34. We're going to see here, as God prophesies to be against the shepherds, we're going to see that he not only says, they're going to get theirs. Justice will be served, but I will come and be everything that they weren't. So with this in mind, let's look at Ezekiel 34, 11 and following. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. And as a shepherd cares for his herd in the day when he is among his scattered sheep, so I will care for my sheep, and I will deliver them from all the places which they were scattered on a cloudy and gloomy day. So the imagery is this, is that because of the wicked ruling of these poor shepherds of Israel, God's people have been scattered, whether through oppression or, as we see, the leaders leading the people into sin, which leads to the exile. And so God's people, their hope has been centered on this promised land where God would dwell among them. So to be scattered from the place that they were promised is to be scattered from the very presence of God, to be scattered from that thing which is central to humanity's flourishing, which is God himself. And so God promises that he will come, he will seek them out, he will gather them together. But this is the phrase that caught me in Ezekiel that we see played out in Mark 6. As a shepherd cares for his herd in the day when he is among his scattered sheep. It's one thing for Jesus to redeem us. It's one thing for God to make a way for our sins to be atoned for. But the fact that he does it in such a way where he is among us, and among us in the incarnation, where God himself would humble himself to that extent to accomplish our redemption, where he would take on our flesh, and for 3 years in active ministry, God himself in the person of Jesus was among us as one of us, instructing us, living the perfect lives of righteousness that we have fallen short of living, leading us as a true and gentle shepherd to the green pastures of a life in communion with God. Herod, in his palace, tucked away. And you think about a king and what they usually do, right? They have their palaces. They spend most of their lives being separate from the people. You think of the image you have from maybe a kid's storybook. You have the castle. You have the moat around it. You have all the guards, and everything is set up to keep the people away from the ruler. Jesus comes, and he's right there in the midst of the people. And you might say, but Jesus, that's dangerous. You could end up losing your life, but isn't that what a leader is supposed to do, is to lay down his life for his people? Isn't that what we are supposed to, if God has given us any measure of influence, and most of us in the room have that in some level, whether it's work or family or you name it, he does it that we might sacrificially lead others in a way that is for their good. And if that sounds familiar, it's because that's the paradigm and pattern that we have from the Savior. Now, what I thought also was interesting was, if you look at Ezekiel chapter 34, verses 13 and 14, God says, I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and bring them into their own land. And I will feed them on the mountains of Israel by the streams and all the inhabited places in the land. And I will feed them in a good pasture, and their grazing ground will be on the mountain heights of Israel. And they will lie down on good grazing ground and feed in rich pastures on the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock and I will lead them to rest, declares the Lord God. And so the imagery is that God's people Israel have been scattered from the promised land. And do you remember the description of the promised land? A land flowing with milk and honey. And you remember when the spies go in and they bring the produce, the grapes back, and they're so big that they need two people to hold a pole and bring these grapes back. But they have been scattered from this land of abundance, good pasture, as we might call it, into the desolate regions where God's promise is not contained. And God says, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to bring them back to this good land. I'm going to take them from the desolate places that they have been scattered, and I'm going to bring them back into good pasture. Now, if you turn to Mark chapter 6 again, this one I think is worth looking at. Verse 35, so Jesus sees and he has compassion on the crowds because they're like a sheep without a shepherd. And so he begins to teach them and he begins to instruct them, which by the way is not at all what we see Herod doing with the people, is it? Herod is getting rich on the backs of the people. He's throwing lavish, debauched parties for him and his dinner guests. Jesus is instructing the people in godliness. But look at verse 35. When it was already quite late, his disciples came to him and said, "This place is desolate and it is already quite late. So send them away into the surrounding countryside and villages that they themselves might buy themselves something to eat." Okay, so this is the inverse of what we saw happen earlier. Here the apostles say, we are gathered in this place, it's desolate, so scatter them into the countryside that they might eat. And you know what Jesus says? No. No, we're not going to do that. That's a bad pattern, that God's people would be in the presence of God, but then scattered outside. Now, the disciples don't understand all of this, but notice this as we scroll down a little further. After Jesus tells them, hey, listen, you give them something to eat. And the disciples are like, what? We don't have enough money to go buy food for these guys. Oh, interestingly enough, when he says, what do we have? You remember how many loaves? 5 loaves, 2 fishes. What does that equal? Yeah, that's not an accident. It's talked about again, 5 loaves and 2 fishes later on in the passage. This is some of the stuff we're going to dive into in the next few weeks. I'm getting a little ahead of myself and excited. But 7, Jesus is making the point, like, what do we have? And here they have 5 loaves, 2 fishes, which is to say they have 7. And what's 7? It's the number of completion. It's the number of satisfaction. It's the number of rest. It's what God calls us to enter into, that Sabbath rest. In other words, Jesus is saying, if you have me, you have enough. Now, but that's later on. This is what I want us to look at. I know, how do you stop though? How do you not preach that? Okay, here we go. Remember the disciples. It's desolate here. Send them out. But Jesus, they've gathered to Jesus. He is the gathering force, bringing them together. Verse 39. And he commanded them all to sit down by groups on the green grass. Huh. What's the picture? This desolate wilderness, but where Jesus is, where Jesus calls us to himself, where Jesus himself will feed us, no longer is desolate. It is the good pasture that was promised by the good shepherd when he would gather together his people. And so even though all the disciples can see is this desolate wilderness, Jesus says, gather them together. And oh, by the way, there's green grass right there. Put them there, because that's the imagery that we're looking for. Ezekiel tells us about the fact that they were scattered into these desolate places, but there was coming a time when the Lord God himself would gather his people together in good pasture. And I don't think it's any mistake that Mark is telling us that. I mean, how is it that the disciples didn't realize there was enough green grass to put 5,000 men plus women and children in groups of 50s and hundreds? Unless, perhaps, it wasn't green, or God blinded their eyes in the sense of they just didn't notice it for the sake of this, or perhaps, like he multiplies the bread and the fish, something miraculous is happening to make the point about who Jesus is. That the desolate wilderness, when the Savior, when God himself is there, becomes an abundant, lavish place of being nourished and fed and cared for. And I think the takeaway for us is this, is that wherever we are, wherever Christ is, where we are fed by Jesus, and I look forward now to the Lord's Supper as we think about it. We come here week in and week out for that purpose, to be fed and nourished by Christ our Savior. And where Christ nourishes his people, there is the promised land. There is what we're looking for. There is the nutrition and sustenance that we need for life eternal. And so no matter what it looks like around us, no matter what we see, it may feel desolate. Jesus is calling us to see that, that he is the Lord God, the good shepherd who comes to feed his sheep. And again, I could get into a lot more about what this feeding means and some of these things, but we'll save those for other weeks. But if we think about the big picture now, the structure that we have from Ezekiel, and I think that what we see here is just the prophetic fulfillment of Israel's hope in the person of Christ right before our eyes. But I think what Mark would have us take away and what the Spirit would have us take away is this, that in the person of Christ, God has come to his people as promised. And even if the world around us, even if the location that we're at seems desolate, we can always find green grass in the presence of Jesus. We don't need the lavish gardens around us necessarily. If we have Christ, we can be nourished, we can be fed. And so in a minute, as we come to the Lord's Supper, in essence, what we have before us is this promised nourishment from the Lord God to his people. But sometimes we can be led to focus. And we could have done this week. We could have taken this passage with Herod and just looked at the wickedness of Herod. We could have looked at all the different ways that he broke the law, how he married his brother's sister, and how he had his now stepdaughter and niece doing these erotic dances for all of these people around him, and all of the debauchery, and the way he didn't care for people, and all of this stuff. We could have done that and looked at that. But if we set it in the larger context, anytime there's that kind of hardship and desolation, there's always the promise of God and the hope that we have in Christ. And I think that if we think about the situation we're in right now, that many of us and many people that we know will be struggling. The state of the world for the last year and a half has been a mess. It is dividing people on both sides of the aisle. And as the church, we are supposed to be a uniting force in the world. We are supposed to be united together. And that doesn't mean that we're going to unite around this party or that party. We need to unite around Christ. We need to see the desolation of the failure of our politicians and the governments and even our friends and bosses and all of these things. It can be hard in this world. And Jesus is calling us right now to hear him over and over again saying, I will feed you. And then do you know what he calls us to do? The same thing he called the disciples to do, to then go and feed others as ambassadors and ministers of Jesus. But do you remember a few weeks ago when Jesus called the 12 to himself? Before he sends them out on this mission, before he uses them here as he alone multiplies the bread and the fish to feed the disciples, do you remember? He calls them to himself first. When he calls them, he doesn't send them immediately. He calls them to himself that they may be with him, that they may know him. And so Jesus feeds his sheep, and then he calls his people to then go and be this to the world, to feed others, to care for others, to love them, to bring them to Jesus. But I just want to remind us that none of this is possible unless we take that time and sit at the feet of Jesus, to be nourished and fed by Christ himself. And it's not until we see Jesus as glorious that we will be able to, in the desolate wilderness that we might find ourselves in, notice that there is actually green grass. And that anywhere that the Savior stands, anywhere that Jesus is present, it is impossible for the world about him not to be transformed by his presence. And so if we want to be used by God to be that transformative presence in our communities, and we should want to. We are called to be the light of the world. If we want to be that, then we have to be in touch with the Savior. If we want to see the world transformed, we have to remember the transformative power is that of Jesus alone. It's God himself in the person of Christ. And so if we are going to be used by God to see the world transformed for the gospel, then our most pertinent task, that which is before us as most important, is that we would know Christ more and more, deeper and deeper. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the Word of God, both the Word of God that we have before us in the Scripture, but most importantly, the eternal Word who took on flesh and dwelt among us. And Lord, as we think about the Good Shepherd who compassionately feeds his sheep, we pray, O Lord, now that you might feed us and fill us with Christ as we partake of the Lord's Supper this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.